Well, like I said, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 54 and 55 this week, and then the next time I'm going to be looking at a little bit more of chapter 55, but this is a unit that belongs together and needs to be talked about in one sitting. It's full of blessings, like I've been talking about, and maybe as we read through that the first time, you thought, well, what are those blessings? What do those mean? This is a gospel passage extraordinaire. And I want to start off by sort of giving you the antithesis of it. Isaiah brings up Noah. And so I want us to consider the time of our forefathers as they existed on this earth in the days that immediately followed the flood. You know that the world was created good and it was pristine, wasn't it? And it was an amazing place, surely, to have lived. And after the flood, everything was destroyed. And that world that once existed had become a very faint memory. And yet God had still commanded men, in fact, He recommanded, the very same things that He gave to Adam, He said to Noah, that they were to once more go and to repopulate the whole earth and to re-explore it. The difference was, I think, that this time around, every single place that men would go, they were going to be reminded of God's wrath because of the places that they settled. From the once forested, did you know that North America was forested? Colorado was a forest. Antarctica was a forest. And now had become great ice caps to the jagged new mountains that had popped up because of the flood, to the deserts that were now expanding across large portions of the earth. Everywhere that men went, they were going to be confronted with God's anger against sin. And now I want you to imagine what it would have been like in those early days for you to have been traveling around seeing these things, seeing God's wrath everywhere you went, being reminded of what He had done in judgment against sin, and yet not having God's personal promises that He gave to Noah to ease your mind because your father failed to believe it and pass it on to you. The only thing you would have been able to think about in your life would have been in relation to the past, and it would have frightened you to death. Every time it rained, you would have wondered if this was going to be another flood to kill you. The biblical record of the days of Abram demonstrates that this is exactly what life was like around the entire world. Nobody believed in God. Not even Abram's own father, who was an idol worshiper. They had forgotten the promises that God gave to Noah, as it was stated in this way in Genesis chapter 9. I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. The birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. This is the first covenant of peace that we're told about in the Scripture. And I want to talk about that sign for a moment. As more than one commentator has noticed, and I don't know if many of you have ever thought about it, I sure hadn't until the first time I came across it, the rainbow, the meaning of which has been forgotten by so many people and corrupted by specific groups, even in our own culture, shows that God's common grace is going to prevail over this world until Judgment Day, even though every thought of man's heart is only evil all the time. Here's how. Meredith Klein notices, in the sign of the rainbow, the bow is not raised vertically and drawn taut, but it's suspended in a relaxed horizontal position. Another commentator calls this the hanging up of God's war bow. Isn't that a neat image? The rainbow, you see, is a sign of God's peace with men. I want you to fast forward to our own century and how we think about the flood. Modern man sees himself as no longer tethered in fear that it caused, doesn't he? In fact, we've found ingenious scientific explanations for shrugging history off as probably the greatest myth in human history, despite the fact that nearly 200 ethnically distinct people groups remember that event independently and yet virtually identically with each other. And so for modern men, God has become the great crutch that is only used by ignorant and uneducated people to fill in the gaps that their science won't allow them to use. This is chronological snobbery, and it has rather had an intoxicating effect upon contemporaries. In forgetting our past, we have freed ourselves from those unnecessary spiritual inhibitions so that we may live our lives for the present. And so we follow in Babylon's footsteps, as all of the great powers of world history have done. And our motto is this: let's live for today. Tell me something that will help my life here and now. Hedonism is our motto. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. I bring this up because even Christians fall into this pragmatic here and now mentality. How many churches have sermons that have no other topic except teaching these practical tips that will help us live our lives here and now? There's nothing wrong with learning to live here and now. Don't get me wrong, but this is not the primary thrust of the Scripture. The Scripture commands us to live for tomorrow, today, not to live like there is no tomorrow. And those with this bent naturally see very little use for most of the Bible because it's so radically future-oriented. And they don't have the patience or willingness to sit down and figure out why that is. Now, I received many nice comments from folks about last week's sermon. It doesn't surprise me. It's Isaiah 53. The topic was the suffering servant. Quite honestly, it seems to me that unless a person simply fails to look at the text, it's almost impossible to mess up a sermon on Isaiah 53. Everyone loves, and rightly so, to think about the prophecies of the servant fulfilled in Jesus Christ 700 years before he came to this earth. And it's in wonder that we love to consider the mysteries of our Savior who was wounded by God for our transgressions. And I don't mean to downplay that at all. But I finished that sermon with a thought that I wonder just how many of you even remember at all. It was a future thought. Isaiah 53:12 talks about Christ dividing the spoils of his victory over sin with the strong. And I told you that we cannot fall prey into a theology of pie in the sky that sees no value in this world as it is redeemed. Far too many Christians think that way, and it is to their own detriment and to the detriment of the church as a whole. It's a sort of belief that we're saved from something, but not to anything. It's a belief that often relishes in the death of Christ, yet it's comfortable stopping in the grave, forgetting that Christ has been risen from the dead. It longs for the great by and by and thinks nothing of a redeemed earth in the future, or of what sort of implication this is to have on our present lives in that same earth, though it is, as of now, unredeemed. But Isaiah foresaw this. And he shows how Christ Jesus would make atonement. But then, because of his perfect pleasing work as the second Adam, God would see fit to justify him by raising him from the dead. And the Scripture talks about this resurrection as the beginning of a massive harvest of resurrection where the dead are raised to walk on a restored earth and to enjoy a whole host of blessings that have been promised since the very beginning of time itself. And he finishes his gospel message in that chapter on a resurrection note. It says in verse 11 of chapter 53, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. And the things that take place in verses 11 through 13 show and demonstrate how the Father is finally going to be satisfied. And it includes more than just our escape from God's wrath, beloved. He is actually satisfied by giving his servant Jesus all of the rewards that he has merited by his perfect obedience. And then, in an act of unqualified grace, the servant gives a portion of his rewards to the very people that he has justified by his atoning work on the cross. And that's how it ends. And this is the light upon which we are to look at the next two chapters. Because Isaiah doesn't stop that thought there. Now, the two chapters that we're looking at this morning are the climax of the whole second part of Isaiah's book, which has three parts. And it ends at the end of chapter 55. As Christ's death is meaningless apart from his resurrection, so Isaiah 52 and 53 are meaningless apart from 54 and 55. And so I want you to anticipate what's coming here. Not just be satisfied with the suffering servant, but to be satisfied in the suffering and glorified servant. And the implications that has for every one of you sitting here this morning. Now, these two chapters are characterized by the commands that are scattered throughout the poem. And so, taking a brief look. In verse 1, you see, sing, burst into song, shout for joy. In verse 2, enlarge your tent. Verse 3, do not be afraid. Chapter 55, verse 1, come to the waters, buy wine and milk without cost. Eat what is good, in verse 2. Seek the Lord and call on Him while He is near, in verse 6. Every one of those are happy commands that I don't know of anyone who would not want to obey those sorts of commands. Now, they're spoken to the redeemed of God, and our desire for obedience to them comes because the gospel that has commanded nothing meritorious from us has given everything to us. And I want you to think very clearly about these commands and what they presuppose. Because they presuppose that we have been given something to sing about. Something to be fruitful and multiply because of. Something to buy and eat and drink for free that we're going to desire. And saints, I'm here to tell you today that I'm going to try and do my very best to help you see that nothing in your wildest imagination could compare with the riches and treasures that God has prepared for His people and has given us even now. I greatly desire and long for each of you to come to see the promises and blessings of the gospel and its eschatological direction, that is, its heavenward direction that it calls you to, and its forward direction that it calls you to. In order to grab hold of the very practical things that you should want to seek and understand, as if it was a great pearl that you lost and are now trying to find again, like Jesus said of the kingdom of God. These chapters are spoken to you that believe so that you might reach up into heavenly places and lay hold of the treasures that already belong to you, both by decree and by right, because of the faith that God has given to you in Christ Jesus. Though these treasures will one day be granted to you in person by the Lord Himself, and I cannot possibly anticipate that day anymore, these treasures are also things that we are able to lay hold of today. And I think very few of us understand this. Listen to the New Testament passages along these lines. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says, God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. And so He confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. In one of the verses that we read this morning, it said, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. Do you hear the promises and blessings that are already belong to a believer? 1 Timothy, it says, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you were made your good confession. Encouragement, confidence, and eternal life are not abstract doctrines with meaningless implications. These verses teach a future hope that belongs to us now, which we participate in when we go to work, when we eat breakfast, when we breathe air, when we talk to our neighbors, when we play a round of golf, when we take care of our children. They empower us to remain steadfast and persevering in our confession, because the New Testament knows nothing about fire insurance salvation. They point us at the treasures that belong in both now and await the people of God in the future because of the new covenant, which has been inaugurated in the blood of Christ and will be consummated at the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is the new covenant that I want to point to for most of the rest of our time together. Now, Hebrews 6:17 that I just read a minute ago said, God wanted to make two things clear. His unchangeable purposes and His promises. And it says that He did this for one very important, dare I say, pragmatic reason. It was so that His people might gain an unshakable hope in this life, thereby being able to remain strong no matter what circumstances that life throws at them, and enabling to live their lives here and now with meaning and with purpose, joy and fulfillment, no matter what vocation God has called them to. This Hebrews verse tells us how God did this. It says He confirmed His purposes and His promises with an oath. Now, the previous verse tells us what the function of an oath is. It says that the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. In other words, it's saying God sealed His purposes and promises in an oath that He swore by His own name, so that men would have no excuses or arguments against anything that He has said. And so whenever we feel as Christians that the promises and purposes of God are impossible, that they can't come true, that they can't possibly be realized here and now for me, or even in the future, we are to go back to the objective word, and particularly to the oaths that were sworn to various men of faith. And in this way, God puts an end to all of our sinful arguments and doubts against Him, and He encourages us again. Now, oaths cannot be separated from the covenants upon which they were delivered in. In fact, it's not a small thing for me to tell you that the covenant is the warp and woof of Scripture. I tell you this because I'm going to reveal to you what I believe Isaiah bases all of these commands and promises on in these two chapters. When you study this text with covenant in mind, it becomes immediately clear that Isaiah is telling us about these same mighty promises because he is remembering the different covenants made in the past. He goes to the older covenants to show that the culmination of their promises will one day come in what he calls in verse 10. Now go look at verse 10 in chapter 54. The covenant of peace. And in chapter 55, verse 3, he calls it an eternal covenant. You see, Isaiah's got covenant firmly entrenched in his mind. And Isaiah says that these promises come true because this new covenant is fulfilling the many old covenants which God promised to the people in past days. Now, the first thing that I want to do here is I want to show you what these promises themselves are. What good does it talk about covenants if they're abstracted from the very hopes and joys that belong to believers in Christ? These promises are founded upon the hope that we already have looked at in the last chapter. That is, that the very spoils of Christ's victory belong to His people because of His resurrection. And these blessings come at us like a barrage of good news. Now, I was reading Job this week. In the first chapter of that book, you find the exact opposite of what we find in Isaiah 54. Remember, Job has no problems, and all of a sudden one day a messenger comes and says, all your sheep are dead and all the servants with them. And as the man was talking, another messenger came up and said, all your cattle are dead in another place and all their servants with them. And as he was talking, another man comes up to him and says, all of these animals are dead and all of your servants are dead with them. And then as that man was talking, it says, oh, and by the way, in another part of your gigantic estate, all of your sons and daughters were having a party and a giant wind came and collapsed the house and they're all dead. Well, what we have here is the exact opposite of that. We have here message after message of unimaginable blessings that belong to the people of God because of Christ. These blessings are pictured for you by three images. You've got the image of family, and of marriage, and of the city. But as I outline these things for you, I want you to notice. And as you look through this yourself, I want you to take note of something that is missing in these chapters. Because I think this is going to help you see the particular relevance for you. And when you're reading through this, you're going to see language that's very reminiscent of what God has already spoken to national Israel previously. And yet you will also notice that there are no references here to Zion or Jerusalem or Israel. And the reason for this is obvious. It's because God's church fulfills, it does not replace, it fulfills all the types and shadows that belong to the historical nation. And that means that these blessings are very relevant to every one of us here, whether we're Jew or Gentile, because these are promises that are spoken to us. Now let's look very briefly at the images. Verses 1 through 3. It likens us to a barren woman who may not have any children. We're told to sing because of miraculous things that are going to take place where we're going to give birth to more children as barren woman than as a woman who is married. And subsequently, there's going to be an expanding of our progeny to the ends of the earth itself. That's the promise here. When we come to see that our own spiritual births were miracles of God, then I don't see how there cannot be an end to the joy that's going to come from the promises that are mentioned in these verses. Now, there's a second image here. It's of a shameful young adulteress who's later deserted by God, as a husband will sometimes cast off a wife. And as Isaiah has already used Jerusalem as an illustration of this when they went into exile in Babylon. And yet the promise is that God is going to once more gather her to his side. You need to be clear here. This retaking of the wife is not a promise to the nation of Judah, but to the nations that Judah was supposed to have given birth to. And so the new bride is no longer to be considered that woman of shadows, the Old Testament church, but the transformed, radiant bride of light, which is God's New Testament church. And there's a third bit of news that comes from the compassionate God's steadfast love that says, "We'll never depart from you." And look in verse 10. This is a remarkable promise given of what we've just heard about the kinds of people that we are. All of the promises that are here can be summed up in one word. It's that word, peace. Now, God's peace, it says, will not be removed. Peace in the scripture is shalom. And it means the whole, complete sum total of covenant blessings. The full enjoyment of all that God has promised. That's what peace is. It's not just the absence of God's anger, it's the presence of his blessings and promises. Now, God said back in chapter 48, there is no peace for the wicked. But here, because of our new relationship with God that's made possible by the Prince of Peace, he's died for his wicked enemies, giving them everlasting peace. And it's now established in an inner peace that's reserved for those who trust in him. All of this can be found in the book as we've already looked at it. But the blessings do not end merely with peace, because peace will make itself known in very tangible and physical ways. And so Isaiah in verse 11 starts to use the image of the city. He likens us, the church, to a storm-tossed city. And that's not hard to imagine after what took place in August, is it, in New Orleans? And it says that God is going to begin to rebuild this city. It says he will set its stones in mortar, that will set off its new foundations made of sapphires, agates, crystals, and precious stones. This is a city that God is building, not us. And it's a city that cannot be likened to any city that you've ever imagined. That's the meaning of giving those images of what it's made out of. What a glorious city that must look like. But I don't want you to stop at what the city looks like. Because cities have a purpose and a function. And it isn't just to be admired from afar. Cities are to be entered into, and things take place in cities. I'm going to call this city Christopolis. This is Christ's city. It says that in this city we're going to go to school. But it says in verse 13 that we're not going to be taught as children are today. We're going to be taught by the Lord. It says in verse 14 something else. It says battles are not going to break down the walls of this city. Because it says oppression will be far away. And it says, any who seek to make war with us shall fall because of God himself. And clearly, this last promise shows that these blessings are in some sense future to us. And yet they have to also be present to us. Even though in the end, there's not going to be any more enemies to taunt us. There's a great hope for the believer that comes from the promises of verses 16 and 17. It says, inside this city, God has made blacksmiths and ravagers. It says that he created them. And it says that they seek to destroy others. In typical Isaianic fashion, we learn that God has created them, but he is their creator, and so therefore they do not lie outside of his sovereignty. And so even though their weapons are sharp and their wrath is fierce, it says none of their weapons are going to succeed in this city. And that's exactly as Jesus has said. There's going to be thieves that are come to break into the house. This is the church. But Christ has bound up the strong man. And very soon he's going to throw him into the lake of fire itself. And so it concludes that chapter by telling us God's vindication for his servants are these promises. It tells us more about the city. Inside this city lies a market that sells the most wonderful product imaginable. It's likened to a river of water. It's like the best wine and milk that money could buy. It is true life for our souls, it says in verse 3. However, it says that the cost of this food is free in Christopolis. Buy wine and milk without money and without price, in verse 1. Moses had already seen this food and anticipated it when they ate of it in the desert, called the manna. And Jesus referred to it when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We will talk about more about that word in a sermon to come. In verse 11, it says, my word will go out from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose. And it will succeed in the thing for which I send it. That's a glorious promise for the church, that we can trust in God's word to do exactly what God says that his word is going to do. We don't have to invent things to help prop it up and to make it sound better to people, to sugarcoat it or anything else, because God's word is itself powerful, because Christ is the word. What a great promise. Finally, it says this richly ornamented city that has free food and abundant water and a strong protector, walls that are beautiful and transformed. It says in the last verse of chapter 55 that creation itself is going to decorate and beautify this city. It's the idea here. We read about how the entire created order is going to be restored and redeemed. And so just an image of that is that instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, those are the promises that Isaiah talks about in these chapters. And I want to return our minds now to covenant, because I want to base those promises in something objective for you. I want to start off by looking at this idea of the everlasting covenant. 55:3 has told us that God is going to do all of these things by making with his people an everlasting covenant. Now, the language here is reminiscent of what Jeremiah talks about in chapter 31 of his book, where we see most clearly taught of any place in the Old Testament the coming new covenant. Compare sometime if you want to. Isaiah 54, verse 13. All of your children will be taught by the Lord. With Jeremiah 31, 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Talking about the same thing. This knowledge from God is available to us because of our federal head, who is the faithful servant who we read about back in chapter 50, that told us, he wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught from God. And so Christ, who was taught from God, is giving us the very same blessing that he himself had when he was on this earth. Now, the context of both of those passages is what Jeremiah calls the new covenant, or what Isaiah calls the eternal covenant here, or what he calls in chapter 54, the covenant of peace. And it's important for me to help you understand that all of these biblical covenants have corresponding signs attached to them. We've already talked about the sign of Noah and the rainbow. This morning we mentioned a little bit the sign of Abraham and covenant of circumcision. And there's multiple signs that we looked at in the covenant that God gave with Moses. And it's no different with the eternal covenant. Now, some people have a very difficult time understanding, why in the world does God have to renew this earth? Why can't we just live up in heaven with Jesus, singing all day, playing harps in a choir? You need to remember who people are. God did not create us as spirits. That's what angels are. That's why Jesus himself became a man. We were created as integrated body souls. We are spiritual, physical beings, both now and forevermore. And corresponding to our own existence, God has created a physical universe in which we may live in. And as we will always be physical beings, so also the universe will ultimately, that we're ultimately going to partake in as heirs with Christ, is going to be a physical universe. And so it says God is going to renew the earth to be an everlasting sign. Did you catch this in verse 13? To point us to Christ and to glorify his name forever. Now, do you understand the ramifications of that? It says that the very renewal of the earth itself is an eternal sign that shall make a name for the Lord. It will forever prove to humanity that he is the faithful and true one, the only trustworthy covenant maker. Forever and ever, we're going to have this sign. It's going to show us and point to us the glory of Christ. This, to me, begins the most interesting part of thinking about these chapters. This entire time that Isaiah has been telling us about these blessings, he's been preparing for us through the eternal covenant with the everlasting sign, the understanding of this, by talking about the older covenants. In other words, Isaiah's argument is unfolding like this. I'm going to tell you about this covenant and its blessing, this covenant and its blessing, this covenant and its blessing, and I'm going to show you that all of them are fulfilled in the eternal covenant. I think that it's time that we Christians begin to recapture the biblical way of understanding history so that we can achieve the sort of hope and inner confidence that the saints of old, like the prophet Isaiah, had. Now, I'm not talking about looking to biblical history as one looks to a moral story and sees good examples to emulate, because quite frankly, that's the way most people read the scripture. Rather, I'm talking about seeing history itself through the covenants that God made with our own parents as the very basis and objective proof that we can trust in God today. And I want you to show how this is unfolded by Isaiah himself. The way that the blessings are developed corresponds directly to the covenants that he has in his mind. The new covenant is the ground. The new covenant is the one grand overarching covenant that fulfills the various Old Testament promises. Now, Isaiah uses the promise of at least four and maybe five covenants to help establish our faith in the new covenant. The first one he talks about is in verses 1 through 3. He has in mind the Abrahamic covenant. It references barren women, tents, the descendants, and nations. And all of these bring to our mind Abraham's circumstances and promises that were made to him. That's what they should do. These are not just arbitrary inventions of Isaiah where the prophet just somehow has a new revelation and says, these are new promises I'm going to give to you. No, the scripture doesn't do that. It builds upon itself. And I want you to understand, I'm not making this up. Paul says the very same thing in Galatians 4:27 when he quotes this verse. Look at what he says. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears the children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to the present physical city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But then he says, but the Jerusalem that is from above is free, and she is our mother, because it is written, Isaiah 54, verse 1. Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of those who have a husband. You see, Paul saw in this verse very clear allusion to Sarah and the Abrahamic covenant. He sums up the promises of the covenant with one more word that I haven't talked to you about this morning, which is freedom. He goes on immediately after this in Galatians chapter 5 to say, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom to live. Freedom to multiply. Freedom to serve. Freedom to rule. Freedom to obey. And these very promises are the fruition of what God has promised to Abraham so long ago. And he says, now because of Christ, they belong to us. Well, after verse 3, the prophet roots the promises of his eternally enriching, joyful marriage in the Lord in the Mosaic covenant. This covenant saw the nation of Israel taken as a wife by Jehovah, though they were forsaken because of their sin. This whole image has been a picture of what God did in the days of Moses. The eternal covenant, however, will see that his people are never forsaken by God as a people. Because our standing in this new covenant does not rely upon our works and the things that we do as the covenant that God gave to Israel as a nation did. I can't think of any thoughts that are more happy than these things. The prophet contemplates the covenant that God gave to Noah. In doing so, he is proving that the eternal covenant extends not just to Israel, but to the nations. I want to show you this in verses 9 through 11. It says, God says, to me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, and my covenant of peace will not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Calvin gets at the meaning of this in his commentary. He says, I think that this ought to be limited to the period of the Babylonish captivity. He compares that captivity to a deluge, which destroyed the face of the earth, and it appeared as if the church at that time was utterly ruined. But out of the ashes, new life arose, and God's justice never ceases. Yet, he will have mercy and not destroy his church in wrath like he did in the days of Moses because of the sacrifice of the servant that was made on Mount Calvary. The final covenant he calls our attention to is the covenant of David in chapter 55, verse 3. You remember, God made a covenant with David, promising him a ruler and a throne forever. And it says that God made him a leader and a commander of the peoples. And it was through the king that the blessings of and wrath of the nation were dispensed. As so the king went, so the nation went. But now, through his servant, the world may truly experience the mercies of God. It's his point. All of these things are rooted in the firm promises and objective history of Old Testament covenants. The book that you have in your hands right now, the Bible, is God's testimony to his faithfulness as he's worked it out in history. And our hope is not a blind hope, as so many in the world think it is. Instead, it's the most justifiable belief that anybody on earth could ever hold to. Isaiah exhorts us to seek the Lord while he may be found in his mercy in Christ, doesn't he? We're not to waver from the faith and give up on it, as so many are prone to do. We're not to doubt his promises or become complacent in them or, God forbid, get bored by them in his word. We are to trust and be fulfilled with happiness and with joy. We're to come to know the satisfaction that alone can belong to the redeemed of God, based upon what he's already proven in history and what he has shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll sum it up with Isaiah's words. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you will break forth into singing, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Let's pray. And Lord, I know how much that we love the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us and forgiving us of our sins. And I want to pray that you will help us to look at more than just this. I know that your people struggle so much with doubt and fear and frustration that takes place in this life because of their own sin and the sin of others. And yet, you give us sure promises that sometimes seem so irrelevant to us. And yet, they're the only thing that can possibly create in us the sort of joy and hope and confidence that the people in the Scripture that trusted in you have ever had. Lord, we need to become people that begin to see the practical implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection that he has given to us in our own lives. I fear that we anticipate the resurrection of our bodies, and yet we do not understand that we've been raised to newness of life now, and that all of these things that we've looked at this morning are true now and today, and that we don't have to worry and doubt and fear and struggle and be frustrated though these things come to us, because we know that you have given to us all of these mighty promises and blessings. You are compassionate. You show mercy. You are forgiving. You will not let your church be overrun by anything in the end. You will expand your people to the farthest reaches of this world. Your name will be glorified in an eternal heaven and earth that will be a sign for the world to see forever and ever that you are the glorious one. Please, Lord, open our eyes to these things. Help us to know that they are not just wishful thinking of prophets who were crazy men that walked around in the desert naked. These are your words. They come straight from you, and you proved them and vindicated yourself in history. Let us trust in history that you have worked out. Let us trust in your word, and by your Holy Spirit, change our lives, I pray, for Jesus' sake.